When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met him there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
Jesus knew. As they came to betray him, he knew his betrayer. He knew what was about to go down. And in this moment, it was actually an intimate spot. What does it say? Judas knew the spot because they had been there many times. The person who betrayed Jesus knew him. They had eaten meals together. They had gone from town to village together. Judas had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had been together for years. Jesus knew his betrayer. But in John 18:4, it says another interesting thing. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen. And as we go through the story today, I want you to see every verse, every scripture we read through the lens of that Jesus knew. Everything we are going to see that happens, Jesus knew was going to happen. He knew his betrayer. He knew what was going to happen. But remember, Jesus knew.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face.
Jesus was tortured. He was flogged, and if you don't know what flogging was, I understand we don't really do it in the United States anymore because it's gruesome. It's barbaric. At the end of a whip, they would tie metal or bone or iron to mutilate the flesh even more. And so they had Jesus flogged. They mocked him and they beat him. But you've got to remember that Jesus knew. Jesus knew. He's going through all of this. Jesus knew his betrayer. Jesus knew as he was flogged why this was happening. Jesus knew as he was mocked who it was for. And as Jesus was beaten, he knew the reasons why. But through all of that, he was unrelenting in his commitment to the Father. But I also want you to note he was unwavering in his love and commitment to you and I. As he's gone through this moment, he's been betrayed. He's been flogged. He's been mocked, and he's been beaten. But Jesus knew. This moment is not lost on him. As difficult as it is, he understands. There's people that would think maybe this wasn't difficult. They don't want to focus in on what Jesus had to go through leading up to this moment. They haven't really stopped to consider that one of those closest to him betrayed him. He had to look people in the eye as they flogged him. He looked people in the eye as they mocked him. And he looked people in the eyes, they beat him. But Jesus knew why he was going through all of this and was unrelenting to the Father, but he was also unwavering in his commitment for you and I. And after Jesus has been betrayed, after he's been flogged, after he has been mocked and beaten, they then lead Jesus away to be crucified.
Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Some of these verses are the most revealing about Jesus in all of the New Testament, I believe. They're the most revealing about Jesus in all of the New Testament. And these verses, as you've seen, Jesus has been betrayed, he's been mocked, he's been flogged, he's been beaten, and now he's been crucified. And if you don't know what crucifixion is, it was a type of torture, and they would nail the person's hands out against the cross, and they would nail your feet against the cross, and then they would leave you hanging there until you died. And in this moment, while Jesus is on the cross, he has the capacity to say something like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I think Luke 23:34 is one of the most revealing verses about the character of Jesus in the whole Bible. I think Luke 23:34 is one of the most revealing verses about the character of Jesus in the entire Bible. Last week we talked about when life hits the fan, when everything's going wrong, you find out what you're made of, you find out what you're about, you find out your character. And if that's the case, Jesus has been betrayed, he's been flogged, he's been mocked, he's been beaten, and now crucified. And Jesus still at his very core has the capacity to look out at people and go, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus has the capacity while up on the cross to look at a man next to him who he even admits, "I'm rightly on this cross, I deserve it." And he has the capacity to forgive him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, so many times we're tempted nowadays because of our sin to try to keep Jesus at a distance. We say, "Jesus, no, 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 I've sinned, I've done too much," and we create these barriers between us and Jesus because we know our mistakes, we know our flaws, and we build a barrier between us and Jesus because we think, "He doesn't want to forgive that. I've done too much. I've made too many mistakes." But Jesus, according to Scripture, was on a cross and was still looking to forgive. It's one of the most revealing things about the character of Jesus, that while he's still gone through everything, he's still looking to forgive. If that's the case, we have to ask ourselves, why do we build barriers between us and Jesus? Why do we try to keep Jesus away? If Jesus was betrayed, flogged, mocked and beaten and then crucified for us, why are we still trying to keep him away? Why do so many times we get tempted to build barriers between us and the Lord? And remember John 18:4, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen. You see, Jesus didn't go to the cross for no reason. He knew exactly why he was there, and it was for each and every one of our sins. It was for the very sins that you and I are tempted to use as a barrier between Jesus. But see, Jesus knew. And you go, how does he know? How does he know my sin right there? Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, after Jesus had been betrayed and flogged and mocked and beaten and crucified, he knew why he was there. He was there for the very same sins that we try to use today to keep Jesus away. But see, he was demonstrating his own love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So why is it that so many of us are tempted to build barriers between us and Jesus with our sin? Why are we tempted to do that? If Jesus knew on the cross what he was doing. Matthew 27:50 through 53 says this, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He dies on the cross. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. If you're like me, you're like, what? Even in Jesus' death, people are raised to life. That's nuts. That's crazy. But it's not what I want us to focus on. We'll come back to that at some point because that's amazing. That's got to be talked about, but that's not for today. What I want you to focus on is actually at the beginning of verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And because if we don't understand Old Testament, if we don't understand the culture, see, everyone reading this in the New Testament culture when they alive would understand what had happened. And see, in the temple, there was a curtain, there was a veil they put up, and it was the physical barrier between all people and the presence of God. Once a year, the high priest could go past this veil to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. One time a year, one person was allowed to go past the veil. And you see, they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if that priest died past the veil, no one could go get him. They'd have to drag him out. That veil was the physical representation that there was a barrier between us and God. But the scripture says when Jesus died, the veil was torn. When Jesus died on that cross, it removed any barrier between us and God. It removed any barrier between us and God, yet so many of us are still tempted to try to put the veil back together. We're so tempted to try to keep a distance between us and Jesus because of our sin, and we're right to do that. Our sin separates us from God. But see, Jesus knew our sin on the cross, and he paid for it. And now we have access to God through Jesus anytime. So therefore, the barriers that you and I are so tempted to create are self-inflicted. Every barrier that we put up between us and Jesus at this point is self-inflicted. Because it says here in Matthew that the veil was torn. The veil was torn. The barrier between us and God has been removed. But so many times we're tempted to put that barrier back up. And I want you to remember that Jesus knew. Jesus knew. So Jesus dies, but the veil was torn.
The next day, the one after a preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of them that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
That recants the most game-changing, most life-changing moment that has ever existed on this planet. You see, that moment, so many times in Christianity, if you think about Christianity, many times we're tempted to think about Jesus on the cross. Many times you'll see pictures of where Jesus was being beaten and mocked, and you'll see pictures like that. And sometimes in Christianity, we treat that moment where Jesus was on the cross as the pinnacle. We treat Jesus on the cross as the pinnacle, but I'm here to tell you that was not the pinnacle. That was not the crux of our faith. The crux of our faith is an empty tomb. The pinnacle of our faith is an empty tomb. And why do I say that? Even Jesus' enemies knew that tomb is everything. That tomb is everything. We have got to. What do? They go to Pilate, the guy who gave the command, the Roman commander, and said, "We've got to seal the tomb. Not only do we have to seal the tomb, we have to guard the tomb." Why? Because this last deception would be worse than the first. Why? Why would that deception be worse? They've killed him. It's over, right? Wrong. If that tomb is empty and Jesus comes back from the dead, it validates every last word he said. And they couldn't have it. They couldn't have it. It would drive them up the wall. So they go to Pilate, "Guard the tomb, take us." So they take Roman soldiers. At the time, those were bad boys. You didn't mess with the Roman soldiers. They took him and sealed the tomb because they knew if Jesus comes out, he is who he says he is. And they would be wrong. And they can't have that. And you see, this is an important moment for you and I, because the sin that we're so tempted to use as a barrier between us and Jesus is self-inflicted, right? Why is that? And you may concede at this point, yes, Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. But if we're honest, some of us stay away from Jesus because we're worried he won't forgive. That we've made that mistake too many times. I've messed up once too many times. He doesn't want to forgive me. But then we remember Luke 23, where Jesus is on the cross after being betrayed, flogged, mocked, beaten, and crucified, and still has the capacity to forgive. We've learned the character of Jesus is he's one who does want to forgive. And the reason that empty tomb is so important is because if Jesus paid the price for every last sin on the cross, he took it all. He took every last sin and paid for it on the cross. Him coming out of the tomb 3 days later means he now has the authority over every last sin he paid for. It means every last sin that you and I try to use as a barrier between Jesus is under the authority of the man who paid for them. I agree. Our sin is great. I agree. You'll never hear me belittle sin. Absolutely not. Jesus paid a heavy price for our sin. But what I always feel is left out of the story is while our sin was great, it was not enough to keep Jesus from coming out of the tomb. It was not enough. So that sin that you and I are so tempted to use as a barrier between us and Jesus, it wasn't enough to keep him in the tomb. And Jesus, who comes out of the tomb, now has authority to forgive every last sin. So why is it that we still build barriers? Why do we do that self-inflicting pain of trying to keep Jesus away? The man who went through all of those things to have the authority to say, I forgive you. And that's what Jesus is here today to do. You may have walked into the building and you realize you've got walls up. You've got barriers up. You're trying to keep Jesus away because you feel like you're not worthy. And Jesus wants you to remember the scripture that he wants to forgive. He paid a price to forgive. He has the authority to forgive. If we're but willing to humble ourselves before him. One thing I don't want us to miss as well, and it gets overlooked so much in the story, was who does Jesus give the news to? Who does Jesus give the news to that everything has changed? Who does he give the news to that the tomb is empty and life will never be the same ever again because of it? He gives it to two women. He gives it to two women. And in this culture, when Jesus is raised from the dead, when he is resurrected, two women get the news. And in that culture, women were at best second-class citizens. They were at best second-class citizens. They did not have social standing in this culture. Quite honestly, some men would not even believe it if a woman told them that. But Jesus, the one who is now paid for all sins, who now has authority over life and death, the one who's raised from the dead and is leaving no doubt as to who he is, entrust that news to two women. And that moment gets overlooked so much in Scripture because he rose from the dead. That's a big deal. But these scriptures right here is why at Vertical Church, we don't believe women are second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Sure, roles and how we serve the kingdom may look a little differently, but at Vertical Church, we don't believe in second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. It's why at Vertical Church, it doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are. You're either a follower of Jesus or you're not. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. It's either we follow Jesus or we don't. Our roles may look a little differently on how we serve, but there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. There's either followers of Jesus or not. And so Jesus gives women the news that he is back.
Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Jesus comes back and leaves no doubt. There's no doubt anymore to those disciples that he is who he says he is. They're in a locked room trying to hide because life is so differently for them. Thomas has said, I won't believe it until I see his hands where the nails pierce them. I won't believe it. So Jesus walks into a locked room and shows him the hands. We talk about obedience is a big deal because we love Jesus, we'll obey him. You could literally see Jesus was marked by obedience. Thomas believed because he saw, but Jesus says, blessed are you who have believed without seeing. And if you remember the past 2 weeks, remember before Jesus performed miracles, what's something he kept coming back to? Do you believe? Jesus kept having this theme over and over that it was so important to him to ask before he performed the miracles, do you believe? And we see why now, because Jesus believes, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. You see, Jesus in his life fulfilled many prophecies. He fulfilled many prophecies. It left no doubt as to who he was. There were so many things that he couldn't control, like where he was born, his family coming back from Egypt. There was prophecies that were made hundreds of years ago that he fulfilled, and he couldn't control that if he was trying to fake it. If he was trying to fake who he was, there was things he had no control over. There was a professor Stoner in the 1950s. And he went over the probability of someone fulfilling the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He wanted to try to give us an understanding of what the probability was of someone doing what Jesus did, for us to try to grasp all of that. And so he said, take 48. Just take 48 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And he said, if you calculate that, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Which is a staggering number. It's an astronomical number. It's an unfathomable number because we don't use that in everyday life because it's so vast. It's so huge. And Professor Stoner says, just fulfilling 48 of the prophecies Jesus did, it's 1 in the 10th to the 157th power. And if you're like me, that doesn't mean a lot because I can't even grasp how large that number is. So Professor Stoner says, do this. Take an electron, which is one of the smallest known elements in our whole known universe. He says, take a small little electron, and you take 10 to the 157th power electrons. Take that many electrons and push them into a ball. He says, if you take that ball of electrons, you would fill not just our galaxy, but our whole known universe many times over. And then he says, take that ball of electrons that has filled the whole known universe, and you mark one electron, one of the smallest known elements. He says, mark one electron, blindfold somebody, and say, pick one electron in this whole universe. That's the same probability of someone fulfilling 48 of the prophecies Jesus has. You see, Jesus left no doubt as to who he is. Jesus left no doubt as to who he is. See, it's curious to me, many people, if you ask them, do you believe Jesus was a real person? Do you believe in Jesus? Many people will actually concede to you, no, I believe Jesus was a real person. I think he was a moral teacher, or I think he was a good person. They'll concede he's a real person. That's so curious to me, because if you concede Jesus is a real person, the evidence is overwhelming that he is who he says he is. Your best bet at denying Jesus is to actually claim he never existed. Your best bet to argue against Jesus is to claim he never existed. The Bible, the people in the Bible, all the accounts in the Bible made him up. He's a myth. All the text we have from just historians and people outside of the Bible, they all made him up. He's just a myth. Because if you end up conceding that Jesus was a real person, the evidence is overwhelming that he is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God, that he died on a cross for every last one of our sins, that he rose again and now has the authority, without a doubt, to forgive every last sin. So the question is, do we live like that? Do we really believe Jesus is who he says he is? Do we live our life banking on a man who died on a cross and still had the capacity to forgive? Do we really believe and live our life in a way that says absolutely Jesus is who he says he is? He has the authority to forgive every last one of our sins. Do we live like that? Or are we tempted to live our life more like Jesus was a good moral teacher and he had some really good suggestions for us? Because if we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, it should change the way we worship. It would change how we interact with our coworkers. It would change how we interact with North Georgia and beyond, because we believe there's a man who came and died on the cross for every last one of our sins and has the authority to forgive all sins. And not only does he have the authority, he wants to, because his character is wanting to forgive. So the question then becomes, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? The band can come back up, because I want us to enter into a time of prayer. You see, the question, what are we going to do with Jesus, is not a question for you and I to answer together. The question of what we are going to do with Jesus is really a question for each and every last one of us between us and the Lord. Maybe you've walked into the building today, or you're watching online, and you realize you've been keeping barriers up between you and the Lord. You've been keeping barriers up between you and the Lord, and you've been saying things like, my sin is too great, I've made too many mistakes, Jesus doesn't want me. And you've been faced with scripture that says, not only does Jesus want you, he paid a price you never could so that you may have access to God. You've heard that Jesus, even though he was betrayed, flogged, mocked, beaten, and crucified, he was still looking to forgive until the very end. So what are you doing with Jesus today? Maybe today's your day where you finally let the walls down. You're exhausted of trying to keep Jesus at a distance. It's time for you to be able to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me of my sins. I want you to come and be the Lord of my life. Maybe today's the day where you realize you made a commitment to Jesus a while ago, but your life looks more like you're living and following just a moral teacher, someone that's just a good person, and you realize today's the day where you need to get right with Jesus and follow him, because you believe he is who he says he is and did what he said he did. Maybe today's the day where you go, I want to leave no doubt that that is the Jesus I believe in. Maybe today's the day where you want to commit and you want to get baptized because you want to publicly say, I believe Jesus is who he says he is, and I'm staking my whole life on that. My whole life is for Jesus, and I want to leave no doubt to anyone else that he is of the greatest value to me. So I want to give us a time of worship. What are you going to do with Jesus? Do you believe he is who he says he is? And if so, what is your life going to look like moving forward from today? Lord, we invite you to move. We want to humble ourselves, God, and ask for forgiveness for our sins. God, I pray that we won't be a people who keep barriers up between us. God, we thank you so much that your character is looking to forgive if we'll but humble ourselves and trust in you. And so right now, Lord, I pray for anyone engaging with this message, if they have any barriers up against you, I pray in the name of Jesus, they'll fall. They'll stop trying to keep you at a distance and they'll let you in, Jesus. Lord, do what only you can do in this time. We trust you, Jesus. This is all for you. In your name we pray. Amen.